In the 1930s, Franklin Delano Roosevelt became president in the United States, and he gave his inaugural address. And in that address, gave one of the most famous lines in maybe presidential history, one that many of us know. He was addressing the depression that was beginning, the economic depression that was beginning in the United States, and the effect it was having on people, and just how they were feeling, and their concerns, and looking into the future, and the fears that they had. And he uttered this famous line, "The only thing we have to fear is fear itself." Now, I am a 6 on the Enneagram. Do we have any Enneagram people out there? I know we have a couple. The Enneagram is kind of maybe one of the most popular assessments that people take these days. It talks about how you're wired, the things that drive you in your personality. And there's 9 different ones, and all of them have different things kind of in the background of your life that you're sort of wired that motivate you to be who you are and to live how you live. I'm a 6. Which is a loyalist. And among the great traits of people who are 6 on the Enneagram, one of the things that they say are built into the wiring of people that are a 6 is that we are really good at seeing all of the potential problems, all of the things that could go wrong. So when I hear a statement like, "The only thing we have to fear is fear itself," I beg to differ, because I can tell you all of the things that we have to fear. And if you're kind of like me, or if you have that wiring, you just might be really good at looking into the future and seeing all the things that could go wrong and all the things that you should fear. So if you're wondering, what do we have to fear in life, just go ask a 6 on the Enneagram. I made a little bit of a list, things that maybe we could fear in life. Maybe some of these resonate with you. How about not having everything that you need, or having everything that you need and then losing it? Losing your phone, losing your internet connection, losing your money, losing a loved one, losing your job, having to stay in a job that you hate, failing, being rejected, missing out on a great opportunity, not being able to have kids, having kids, raising kids, sending kids away from home, worrying if your kids will take care of you when you're old, getting old, natural disasters, the environment, climate change, change in general, public speaking, spiders, snakes, Donald Trump, health problems, street gangs, internet viruses, West Nile virus, discomfort, pain, and death. There's tons of things for us to be scared of, and fear, if we let it, can spiral. Have you ever been in that moment where you start making your own list and you get one thing, and that voice in your head starts to get really loud, and then it leads to the next thing and the next thing, and all of a sudden you're worrying and thinking and being anxious about things, some of which probably will never ever happen, and that's how fear works. Some of them are more likely and some of them are less likely to actually occur. Some of the things that we get scared of, the probability that they're actually going to happen are very little, but once those voices get loud in our minds, it's really hard to get rid of them. They spiral, spiral, spiral. And fear is a thief. Fear steals our confidence, steals our joy, steals our peace of mind, steals our energy. And oftentimes when we allow it, some of these things, again, some of them bigger, some of them are smaller, become some of the loudest voices in our minds. Just after our oldest son, he's almost 3 now, was born, we had an appointment with our midwife, and she came to check him out to make sure everything was okay. And so she's going through the different list of stuff that you're supposed to do. She's supposed to check out. And one of the things she's supposed to do is just to listen to his heart and check his heart. And so we're sitting there, and everything was fine. Everything was good. And all of a sudden, just her entire demeanor, she listened to his heart, changed. And all of a sudden, just you could see on her face that she got alarmed. And she said, I've heard something that's abnormal, that's not right. You need to get him to a hospital right away. I think he was 8 days old, something like that, a handful of days old. We were brand new parents, didn't know what we were doing. And within, like, it felt like 10 seconds, we're in the hospital. We're at McMaster's Children's Hospital. He's in there. We're trying to tell them, you know, this is what the midwife heard. And we don't know what that means. And so all of a sudden, we are in this little room. It's kind of curtained off, and our little 8-day-year-old son is lying there, and they've hooked him up to all kinds of different machines, and there's all these wires coming out, and there's doctors coming in and out, and sometimes we're left alone for a long period of time. Other times it feels like there's a flurry of activity coming in, and there's these monitors, and we don't know what all the numbers are and all the sounds are and all the rest of it. And in that moment, I remember being so scared. What if he's got a bad heart? What if this is something that's going to affect him the rest of his life? What if this is life-threatening? What if there's nothing that we can do about this? And in those moments, not knowing what was going on or what the outcome was going to be or how we were supposed to respond, being so afraid. And those are the things that scare us most, isn't it? It's the things that we don't understand, and it's the things that we don't have control over. That's the things that scare us most. We don't understand them. There's this unknown, there's this mystery, and then the things that we can't control, the things that we feel like we can't do anything about that. There's nothing that I can do. I can't make this right. I can't fix this. I can't make the problem go away. Sometimes that's just our future and the mystery of the future. We don't know what's in the future, and we don't know what problems are going to come, and we don't know if we're going to be able to solve them. And we are so fortunate in that situation that as they checked him out, we were there for quite a while, and they just went through all the tests, and finally the doctor came to us and said, you know, it's not that there's a small problem. There is no problem. Everything is normal. Nothing's wrong. Sometimes people hear, you know, something, and we got to check it out. But in this circumstance, he's fine. He's healthy. And I remember going home that day and moving from the place where you're so anxious and worried and tense and wondering and trying to figure it out and just, you know, how that affects you in so many different ways. And then when we got home and we're starting to calm down and realize everything's okay, and I went from that moment of being so scared to just these moments of gratitude. God, thank you. Oh, thank you so much. You just realize there, this great gift that you've been given. And God, oh, thank you that everything's okay. Thank you that he's fine. Thank you that he's healthy and feeling the relief that washes. And here is the tough part. Here is the trick. How do we live in that latter moment even when we feel like we're in the former moment? How do we live in that space where we go, oh God, you were there. Oh God, you worked us through that. How do we take that and move it back into those moments where we're so unsure and when we're feeling completely out of control and when we're scared and worried and anxious or feeling depressed, all the things that come along with being scared, being afraid? How do we take how we feel afterwards in the moment of relief and bring it into those moments? And that's what I want to talk about today. And I actually think that the way that we get there, the most effective way for us to get there and to try and live in that space is that we need to worship louder than we worry. Because our worries, our fears, our anxieties sometimes are the loudest voices in our minds and in our hearts and in our lives. And if we're going to get over that, if we're going to be able to move through our fear, work through our fear, live confident, joyful life, even when there are things to be afraid of, we need to increase our worship. And by this, I don't mean, when I say louder, I don't always mean actually physically, audibly louder, just turn up the volume on the worship music. I mean, how do we increase the voice of worship in our lives and the one who we are worshiping to the point where the picture that we have of God is greater than anything that we might worry about? And so today, as we start off, I want to ask you this question. Do you know a God who is greater than your greatest fear? I mean, do you know a God in your life? Can you depend on a God in your life that is greater than your greatest fear? Because what worship is about is telling God what he is worth. That's where that word comes from, worship. It's worth-ship. How much is God worth to you? How much do you believe in him? How much do you trust in him? How much does he amount to in your life? And so do you know a God that is greater than your greatest fear? That is worth more, that is stronger and greater than all the things that threaten your peace, your confidence, and your joy. And you might not. Honestly, today you might come here and you go, I don't know if I do. I don't think I know a God. You might just be searching in Christianity and saying, I would like to know a God like that. Today, perhaps this is an opportunity for you to be introduced to him. And to take one step closer to maybe trusting and believing that there is a God who's greater than your greatest fears. For some of us, perhaps you would say, yes, I do know that God. But to be honest with you, I've fallen back into the place where my fears are a lot louder than his voice in my life. And I'm living in anxiety, and I'm living in worry, and I'm living always thinking that the worst is going to happen, and that there's nothing good going to come out of this situation, and I'll never see the end of this struggle, and I'll never get to a place where I can be at peace again. And today I hope for you that you can be reintroduced to a God who is greater than your greatest fear. We were talking in this series about King David, one of the most famous characters in all of the scriptures, and certainly one of the most famous in the Old Testament. He is a great king, and we'll see today, he is a great warrior. He fights incredible battles. He is brave and courageous when nobody else around him is brave and courageous. And yet what we also know of King David is he was a great worshiper. That if you read through the book of the Psalms, which are these poems in the scripture, right in the middle of scripture, they're like the song book of the people of Israel. And so many of them, a huge percentage of them, are written by or for David, King David, coming out of his circumstances, putting words and poetry and music, a soundtrack to his worship and to the worship of the people. So today, really famous story, the story of David and Goliath. This is after what we talked about last week. David has been anointed king, but he hasn't actually stepped into the role of being king yet. Saul is still the king. This is in 1 Samuel chapter 17, if you want to follow along in your Bible with us. We'd love for you to do that. I'll read you some of the story and work through it. I'm going to start in verse 4, and this is what it says. Setting, by the way, we have the people of Israel. They are lined up in battle against their enemies, the Philistines. There's a valley between them. They're both kind of both on a hill on the opposite sides of the valley. They're probably both stalling a little bit before the battle breaks out. And the people of Israel are getting anxious about whether or not they can win this battle, whether or not they can be victorious. It says, "And there came out from the camp of the Philistines a champion named Goliath of Gath, whose height was 6 cubits and a span." A champion came out. Goliath is a champion, which means he's got a track record. He's done this before. He has fought and he has won. It says here, talks about his height, 6 cubits and a span, which is a little bit over 9 feet. So he is a really big, intimidating figure. We talked last week about there was all these references in the story to the height of the kings. You know, King David and the others that were being proposed as king, and Saul had been talked about, oh man, he's really tall, because this is showing us part of the story, the details to tell us these are intimidating warriors. They're guys you look at and go, man, he could really win a fight. So Goliath comes out. He's got a track record. He's a champion. He's good at fighting. He's a little bit over 9 feet tall. He had a helmet of bronze on his head, and he was armed with a coat of mail. And the weight of the coat was 5,000 shekels of bronze, and he had bronze armor on his legs and a javelin of bronze slung between his shoulders. The shaft of his spear was like a weaver's beam, and the spear's head weighed 600 shekels of iron, and his shield bearer went before him. So Goliath is 9.5 feet tall. We have 3 full verses we've just read about the kind of armor that he has and the weapons that he has, these big, heavy, powerful weapons or armor, the helmet that protects him. We've got his coat of mail, which amounts to almost 80 pounds. We've got the bronze javelin, the head of which is about 17 pounds, and everything else. He's probably got over 100 pounds worth of armor and weapons on him. So this is a really big, strong guy. He stood and shouted to the ranks of Israel, "Why have you come out to draw up for battle? Am I not a Philistine, and you are not servants of Saul? I'm a Philistine. We are strong people. And aren't you just servants of Saul?" What does that mean? He can't even say, "And aren't you Israelites?" Saying, you're not even a legitimate nation. You're just servants of Saul. And by the way, I'm a lot bigger and taller and stronger than Saul. He says, "Choose a man for yourselves. Let him come down to me. If he is able to fight with me and kill me, then we will be your servants. But if I prevail against him and kill him, then you shall be our servants and serve us." And the Philistine said, "I defy the ranks of Israel this day. Give me a man that we might fight together." When Saul and all Israel heard these words of the Philistine, they were dismayed and greatly afraid. Of course, they were greatly afraid. And of course, Saul was greatly afraid. This is a military tactic. You've got, you know, both armies on either side of this valley, and he comes out, and they say, I'm the warrior for my side, you bring another one. So instead of us fighting and we kill everybody and we have losses on both sides, just one guy against one guy, let's fight this battle. Whoever wins, life or death battle, takes it. And if you win, we'll be your servants. We'll surrender to you. If we win, you'll be our servants. You surrender to us. It's a winner take all. One match, they send out their best champion, and he taunts them. You're servants of Saul. You're not even a real nation. And they're afraid. Of course they're afraid. Saul is afraid. Of course Saul is afraid. Saul has everything on the line. He's the king. He is actually the one that everybody would expect to go out and fight Goliath. He's the one that should be stepping up. Remember last week we talked about he's a foot taller than everybody else. He's heads and shoulder above everybody else. He's supposed to be the great warrior. Saul, go put on your armor. Go lead your people. Fight for your people. Protect your people. Win for your people. And Saul, here's what you have at stake, by the way. If you lose, you're done. I mean, whether it's him physically going and fighting and losing and dying, or whether he sends somebody else, this is the end of his kingship if he loses. Because our people are just going to become servants of the Philistines. That's just how it's going to go. And he is afraid. Now, after this verse, there's a number of verses, and I'm going to skip down a little bit for the sake of time this morning. But there's this whole little introduction of David, a reintroduction of David. And so what we find out is his brothers are out there on the battle lines. They're ready to fight his older brothers, and David is back at home. And he's doing these humble jobs that his dad tells him to do. And so one of the things his dad, Jesse, tells him to do, he's got his older brothers out on the battle lines. He loads them up with supplies, like breads and stuff. And he says, I want you to take these to the supplies, check in on your brothers, let me know if they're doing okay. There's this great concern for Jesse, just like I can imagine any parent would have. We're sending our kids into battle. Man, I want to know if they're okay. I want to make sure they have enough to eat, that they're strong, that they're ready to do what they need to do. So he sends David out onto the front lines to check on his brother. And one of the things is kind of funny that he does, he gives him 10 cheeses, and he says, take these 10 cheeses to the commander. Is that one of those weird verses in the scripture? You go, what do you mean cheese? What is he doing with cheese? Why? Because the commander is the one that tells everybody where to go. He's the one that gets to decide who's in the most dangerous positions. He's the one that decides who goes on the front lines, who's going to really fight and be most vulnerable. So go check on your brothers. Make sure they have enough supplies. Here's some bread, all the rest of it. Then take some delicacies and go and take them to commander. Make sure that you know they're from us, by the way, so that maybe he'll have mercy on your brothers and he won't put them in the most dangerous places. You see this, a little bit of fear and anxiety, of course, on the part of Jesse, David's father. But here's the irony if you read through those sections, and especially if you know where the story is going. You know the story of David and Goliath. It's the story of David and Goliath, not David's brothers and Goliath. You know that he's going to be the one to go fight. But there's never any hint of that from David's dad. I'm not scared about David. There's still no expectation of David. There's no expectation he's going to go and fight. He's just the errand boy doing the humble stuff that we tell him to do. Go take supplies. Nobody worries about him. His father's not worried about him, not scared of him. He's scared for everybody else, for maybe the warriors, the older brothers. Here, go take this, go take that, give cheese to the commander. I don't know how impressive cheese would be as a gift. I'd send cash. But anyway, here we go. Like David, it's just there's no thought in his mind. This is the ironic part of the story. Remember, little David, nobody's expecting anything from him. Still not expecting anything from him. That he's going to be the one to actually fight the battle. He's going to be the one to go and to do it. He's going to be the one to step up. We just don't get any sense of that at all. He's safe, an errand boy, doing humble delivery chores. And it says he goes back and forth and he's taking care of the flocks as a shepherd back at home. Verse 31, if we skip down. Oh, by the way, you read those verses. Take a moment this week to read them. And David gets there, and he hears people talking. Oh, and here's this Philistine. He's come out. He's a champion, and everybody's scared, and they don't know what to do. And then he hears that Saul has promised that whoever goes out and beats the Philistine, he will give his daughter in marriage. And David starts going up to people and go, what did he say? Whoa, 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 who gets what if they beat the Philistine? And his brother comes to him and rebukes him and says, you're just here for yourself. And David doesn't even answer him. He said, I came to bring you bread and I came to bring this cheese and that's it. But in the background, you have this, Saul's going to give his daughter, eh? Oh, and also Saul is going to exempt that family, whoever fights and kills Goliath. That family will be exempt from military duty and from paying taxes and all these great things. And David goes, you get what? Verse 31, when the words that David spoke were heard, they repeated them before Saul and sent for him. So David had been saying, hey, that sounds good. I can get a wife out of this and I can, you know, save my family from a lot of trouble, taxes and military action, all the rest of it. I'll go fight him. So people tell Saul that. Verse 32, and David said to Saul, let no man's heart fail because of him. Your servant will go and fight the Philistine. And Saul said to David, you're not able to go against the Philistine to fight with him, for you are but a youth, and he has been a man of war from his youth. David, you don't know what you're doing. He is a warrior. He's got experience, and you have none. But David said to Saul, your servant used to keep sheep for his father, and when there came a lion or a bear and took a lamb from the flock, I went after him and struck him and delivered it out of his mouth. And if he arose against me, I caught him by his beard and struck him and killed him. Your servant has struck down both lions and bears. And this uncircumcised Philistine shall be like one of them, for he has defied the armies of the living God. I love when you read through this because the insults are just like, uncircumcised. What? Circumcision is so foreign to us. Circumcision was the sign of the covenant for the Israelite people. It means we are God's people. And so he's saying, here's somebody, yeah, I get he's strong, but he's not even part of God's covenant. And he goes back and says, I'm a shepherd. By the way, this becomes one of the great titles for King David. This is a little bit of foreshadowing. He's actually a shepherd. A shepherd protects the sheep, and when predators come, he has to fight them off. It's a very dangerous job. David will become the shepherd of his people. It's foreshadowing here. I will protect my people. I will fight for them. When predators come, I will be able to beat them off. We're coming here. We're going much below the surface of a literal reading here. It's not just about these animals. It's here. I have a shepherd's heart. I am going to protect my people. I will fight for them. I will risk my life for my people. But listen, Saul, I get that you're scared. But here's this uncircumcised Philistine. Here's someone who does not have our covenant with God. And he has defied the armies of the living God. Come back to that in just one second. And David said, the Lord who delivered me from the paw of the lion and from the paw of the bear will deliver me from the hand of the Philistine. And Saul said to David, go, the Lord be with you. Man, that really sticks out to me when he says he's defied the armies of the living God. I love when people use titles of God. It's so telling. What is it that you believe about God? Do you know a God that is greater than your greatest fear? Here, David and the people are terrified. This is a life and death situation. They are scared to death. And what do they need to overcome their fear and to overcome this challenge? They need a God of life. They need a God who can overcome death. Couple of things in the scriptures that we see, the living God. What does that mean? What are we talking about? First, there's kind of an obvious contrast to idols. They would often look around at the gods that other nations would trust in and would put their hope in. And one of the ways that they would talk about them is they would say, these gods are not alive. They're deaf and they're dumb. They can't hear and they can't speak. They're just statues. There's nothing that's actually true and living in them. We serve a living God who hears us and responds to us, a God who is working in life. And so here are these Philistines, and they have these gods that they serve, but we serve the living God, the one who is alive. Which brings us to the second thing, means this. is the God who creates life, sustains life, rescues life, and gives new life. A God that is being, a God that cannot be killed, a God who overwhelms death, a God who is stronger than death. The living God. If you need something stronger than your greatest fear, when your greatest fear is death, you need a God of life, a God who brings life, sustains life, rescues life, a God who overcomes death. And this Philistine, this enemy, this loud voice that is scaring all of our people has not just defied us, he is defying the living God. But he is the God that we have a covenant with, we have a relationship with. He is the God that we truly trust, that we rely on, the very God of life. One translation just puts it this way, just calls him God alive. I love that. God alive, God dynamic, God powerful, God all around us, God infusing life into our bodies. This Philistine has defied the armies of who? The living God. Verse 38, so then Saul clothed David with his armor. He put a helmet of bronze on his head and clothed him with a coat of mail, and David strapped his sword over his armor. And then he tried in vain to go, for he had not tested them. Remember back in the story, we're now matching things up. We had three full verses of the powerful weapons and the great armor of Goliath. He was strong and he was well equipped. He had the best armor protection. He had the best weapons. They were big. They were heavy. He was ready for battle. We got a lot of description about that. We got a lot of details. We even got weights of how some of that stuff adds up to. Pay attention. Goliath is prepared and protected. He's ready to fight. Now we're being told this is how David's going to prepare. This is how David's going to fight. This is how he's going to be protected. So Saul takes his armor and he puts it on it. Well, now he's got a coat of mail and he's got his sword, but David hadn't tested it. It says, then David said to Saul, I cannot go with these, for I have not tested them. So David put them off. He took them off. Some people in the ancient world believed that if you put on the armor of another man or another king, you would actually take on their essence and their power. If I wear what you wore, I can be as powerful as you. I can be like you. David goes, I'm not Saul. I'm not Goliath. I get it. He looks like he's got everything together. He's got the most powerful weapons you can have in our, you know, and Saul, he's offering me his strength and his power and his essence and everything he can give me. I haven't tested this stuff out. This is not me. This is not what I'm going to depend on. This is not what I rely on. So he takes them off. Then he took his staff in his hand, because he's a shepherd, and chose 5 smooth stones from the brook and put them in his shepherd's pouch. His sling was in his hand, and he approached the Philistine. He goes vulnerably. If you saw him, you would probably say he doesn't stand a chance. He's not well prepared. He doesn't have the proper armor protection. He doesn't have the proper weapons to be able to go against the weapons that he is going to be up against. He's completely vulnerable. Verse 41, and the Philistine moved toward him and came near to David with his shield bearer right in front of him. And when the Philistine looked and saw David, he disdained him, for he was but a youth, ruddy and handsome in appearance. The Philistine said to David, am I a dog that you have come to me with sticks? And the Philistine cursed David by his gods. The Philistine said to David, come to me and I will give your flesh to the birds of the air and to the beasts of the field. Then David said to the Philistine, you come to me with a sword and with a spear and with a javelin, with all the best weapons, with 100 pounds of armor, but I come to you in the name of the Lord of hosts, the God of the armies of Israel, whom you have defied. This day the Lord will deliver you into my hand, and I will strike you down, cut off your head. I will give the dead bodies of the host of the Philistines this day to the birds of the air and to the wild beasts of the earth, that all the earth may know that there is a God in Israel, and that all this assembly may know that the Lord saves, not with sword and spear, for the battle is the Lord's, and he will give you into our hand. I get it. You have all the most powerful weapons and armor, and I don't have any of them. But my God is the living God, and it is His battle to win. Here is David's confidence when everybody else is scared and when nobody else will go and fight. And you see the back and forth of the Philistine. Notice how Goliath's name, you know, reverts to this phrase, the Philistine, that it's our nation against your nation. And he says, our gods, he curses them with his gods. That's what battle stories, by the way, in the Old Testament are all about and in the ancient world are all about. The point of an ancient battle story is that our God can beat up your God. It becomes propaganda. They write these stories down, and when they have a big, you know, battle, they go, we called out to our gods, you called out to yours, and we win. That's exactly what's happening here. The Philistine is saying, I curse you by our gods. Our gods are going to fight for us. And David is standing up and saying, my God is stronger than your God. I serve the living God. You have defied him. So let's go to battle. Our God can beat up your God. Verse 48, when the Philistine arose and came and drew near to meet David, David ran quickly toward the battle line to meet the Philistine. And David put his hand in the bag and took out a stone and slung it and struck the Philistine in his forehead. The stone sank into his forehead and he fell on his face to the ground. David goes out vulnerable, exposed. Everybody else is too scared. They're back behind the line. He says, I'm just going to be me. I'm going to trust in the living God. He takes out that stone and the battle is over. It's a famous, famous story. Even if you're not a Christian, you've probably heard something about David and Goliath. You haven't been in church, you know, at least that story. It's the story of the underdog that comes and fights off the giant and wins. And you know how we usually try and apply the story? We say, now you go and be a David too. Just have lots of faith and believe in what God can do. And you go out and you fight your giants and you can overcome your giants. But get this today. You are not David in this story. You are not like David in this story. And you're not actually supposed to be like David in the story. Here's the bottom line. Jesus is the ultimate David. Jesus is the ultimate king. Jesus shows us what it really looks like for someone who everybody else in the world looks at and says, you're weak, you don't have the proper weapons, you are vulnerable, and to step up to our greatest enemies, the greatest giants that we could ever imagine, our sin and death, and to stand up before them, and to go into the battle with no real armor that anybody else values in this world, without the weapons of this world, to stand before that giant, to have that giant strike him down dead, and then to rise again 3 days later, victorious about our greatest enemies we could ever imagine. Jesus is the true king. We are the cowering people of Israel standing behind going, we need a victor. And today I hope you can see King Jesus come to the forefront and say, I rely on the living God, the one that not even death can defeat, the one who has overcome the world. Do you remember when Jesus said that to his disciples? John chapter 16. He's telling them that he's about to be crucified. He's telling them that some of their greatest fears are actually going to be realized. He doesn't say, don't be afraid, that'll never happen. He's actually saying, I'm about to depart, they're going to kill me. This movement you've been following him in, people are going to say that it's dead. I am dead. And he says, but I tell you this so that you'll have peace. I have overcome the world. I have overcome sin. I'm overcoming death. I am going to slay the giants of this world and everything that can possibly come against you. We are not David. David points us to Jesus, the ultimate king who steps up and kills our giants. Do you know a God who is greater than your greatest fear? His name is Jesus. And the offer to trust him and to follow him, to give your life to him, to stand and watch the battle and to say, the battle is yours. But as the king goes, so the people go. That invitation is available to all of us. It's the invitation to give our lives to him, to say, I trust you with everything, to follow him, to repent in our lives and to say, I will live in light of following you. I will walk the way that you will walk. It's called repentance. Saying, God, forgive me of my sin, the way that I have been living. Maybe the way that I've been living in fear. Saying, God, I want to trust in you. Not that I can just overcome my giants, but that you will overcome my giants. And there to find a life that says we don't need to be afraid of anything. We need to worship louder than we worry. To fix our eyes on Jesus, the one who has slayed the giant. A couple of application points for you on that. Sometimes when we say worship in our culture, we think about singing. Oh, we worship, we're singing. That's one way to worship. There's a number of ways. I mean, everything that we do ought to be worship. But just think of this for a second. That you know, when you come to church, or all week long, because we now live in a, you can play whatever worship music, whatever songs you want all week long. How do you come to worship? What is God really worth to you? Is it kind of like, well, I stumble in late on Sunday morning and I get the last half of the last song, kind of half-heartedly sing it? Or do you come and as you sing those words to allow them to resonate with your heart and mind, to bring in your own experiences and your own fears and your own struggles, and to proclaim how much God is worth to you in contrast to your fears, your struggles? You know, some of us, our greatest fear is around money. One of the most common fears in our culture is around money, our careers, not having enough, not being able to retire, having too much debt. One of the reasons why we give financially every week, and whether that's on a Sunday morning or online, anytime, one of the reasons why we give is because we do it to worship. We do it to say, my life does not depend on my money. God gives me all my money. And so I can give God the first of my money because I can never outgive God. You ever notice this? I don't know. Most of the platforms that you can give, even to our church, there's a little spot for a memo. If you give online, there's a spot you can write in a memo if you want. If you write a check, you can write a memo on your check. If you're at the debit terminal, I think there's a little line you can put a memo. I always leave that blank. I don't know about you. What if we started writing memos, though? Especially those of us who are afraid in our finances. We don't think we have enough. We don't think we'll be able to retire. We don't think we'll be able to pay off our debt. What if we started, maybe it's just mental memos. That's fine. But just memo. God is bigger than my student debt. God is bigger than my mortgage. God is bigger than whether or not I can afford a house. God owns everything. God has given me everything that I have. I can give God the first percentage of my income. Well, for some of us, the loud voices of fear, just in our daily lives, spending time praying, giving our fears to God, reading scripture and filling our minds with the things of God, with his voice. And I get it, because we don't have time for that, right? Oh, I don't have time every day to read the Bible. I don't have time to pray. I'm a busy person. I'm going to alleviate that for you in the next 10 seconds. If you have an iPhone, take it out, swipe all the way to the left, go to where it tells you how much screen time you've been using. And if you press on it, it'll actually tell you, it'll break it down between the different apps. Like when you open your phone, you first go to messages, you first go to email, you first go to Instagram, whatever it is. Just take a look. It'll tell you day by day or by the week how much screen time you have. You now have time to pray and to read scripture. Amen? Sometimes the loudest voices in our minds and our hearts are the ones that scare us, and we don't have time to fill our minds and our hearts with the voice of a God who is greater. Our fears yell at us, and we whisper in worship. We need to worship louder than we worry, always filling our minds with the greatness of God and with how amazing he truly is. So here's two things. One, this week, maybe today, name your greatest fear. What keeps you up at night? What is it that you think is the biggest giant, the biggest Goliath, the thing that steals your peace and joy? When you name it, when you write it out, when you tell somebody about it, you can start to tackle it. And then second, drown out your fear with faith. Drown out your fear of not having enough by being generous. Drown out your fear of those negative things that tell you that you are not enough by the powerful things that God tells you about who you are in Scripture. Sing those songs loudly and deep from inside your heart with all your being and all that you have. Read the truths of Scripture of who God is and how powerful and wonderful and amazing and loving and gracious He is. Set before you. This is what David said. He said in Psalm 16, I have set the Lord always before me because He is at my right hand, my power hand, my intimacy hand, since He is right here with me. I will not be shaken. I can go out and defeat Goliath. Why? I've set the Lord always before me. I fix my eyes on the living God. Fix your eyes on Jesus, the one who has conquered sin and conquered death. Know Him and know a God who is greater than your greatest fear. Heavenly Father, today I just thank You for this reminder, and I want to pray for those of us who have come in, and maybe we didn't expect this, but we have fears in our lives. God, I pray that You'd give us the courage to name them today, to evaluate how strong they really are. And today, God, would You show us a picture of Yourself, a picture of Your Son, Jesus Christ, who is greater than our greatest fear, who has overcome the world, who is overcoming sin and death and injustice and poverty and pain and all the things in this world that are evidence that it is crumbling, and to know that there is a God who is greater, that we can trust You, that You're working in our lives and You're working in our community and You're working in the world, that You are the living God that not even death can defeat. And God, fill us up with songs of praise and worship and allow us to proclaim Your excellency, Your character. And God, help us to walk out and to know that whether it's today, whether it's this year or whether it is into eternity, You are the God who slays our giants and the giants of this world. And we give You praise and all the worship because You are worth everything to us.